Well, evening, folks. Nice to be with you. A little bit of news. I had a birthday this week. Hey, come on. Although at my age, you stop celebrating a little bit. I turned 42 this week. 42. Put your hand up if you're 21. I got double on you. I know that because my kids wrote it in a card to me. 42, just like 21. But double the fun. And as I reflect, I think they were just paying out on me, weren't they? There's nothing fun about it at all. But here we are. We've finished up our series on 1 Timothy. And so we've got a couple of kind of standalone weeks. And so I'm going to bring a message to you tonight that's kind of got birthed out of a reflection that I had as we worked our way through 1 Timothy. And it's a message that basically I want to encourage you. I want to nudge you along in your praise and in your song towards our God. That's my aim tonight. Now, some of you automatically are going, great, that sounds fantastic. You give it to them, Tim, you know? And others of you are like, oh no, this could be interesting. Let me just start by asking you a question. How's your heart going? And I don't mean just your physical heart, although it's important that is banging away as well. I mean your spiritual heart. How's your rejoicing in the Lord going? How alive to the things of God are you from a very deep place? Because I'll tell you what I noticed as we worked our way through 1 Timothy, which is a book full of instructions from Paul to Timothy about how to run a church, really practical instructions. Did you notice how Paul, he does it a couple of times in the book, he's just giving instructions, but then midway through an instruction, he just kind of bursts out in praise, and he gets his praise on. Like he just, at the mention of God, he just like, whoa, here we go, let me tell you about how awesome God is. I mean, we looked at it last week. Look at chapter 6. Halfway through verse 15 there, he's just, you know, wrapping up with some instructions about what to do with your wealth and make sure you give it away. And look at halfway through verse 15, he says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Like, where did that come from? It just kind of burst out of him. Not really contributing to the argument he's trying to make, it just kind of came out. What's going on for Paul there? He does it in chapter 1 as well. Come back to chapter 1 and you see what he's at the tail end there from verse 12 on, the passage we read. What he's doing there is he's reflecting on the gospel itself and particularly, you know, God's mercy to him. So verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And he's reflecting personally on God's mercy for him. And he's just so thrilled about it that he bursts out in, it's called a doxology. It's just a glorification of God. Look at verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. There it is again. It just kind of comes out of him. Have you noticed that's what happens for Paul? And it happens for Paul because relationship with God, being a Christian, is not simply about understanding certain truths with your mind. It is fundamentally about that. That's how you become a Christian. You hear the word about Jesus and you decide to put your trust in it and believe in it. It is a cognitive thing you do with your mind. But believing in the gospel is not simply something you do with your mind. Being a Christian is having a relationship with God where your heart is engaged with God. And actually, the two go hand in hand. If you've got the truths of the gospel and you're reflecting on the mercy of God for you, it will impact your heart and your affections and your emotions. Understanding the truth should overflow in praise in your life. Now, it's funny, isn't it? Because that's not your typical caricature of a solid Bible-believing church, you know. I've always been kind of intrigued about how churches are different. And your typical kind of strong Bible-teaching church, like the kind of group we belong to, are usually, you know, strong with Bible-teaching truths and doctrine, but are usually and often quite weak in song and praise. It's not their strength area. And then you go to churches that are actually, that is their big strength and they really go for it in their praise and often, not always, but often they're very weak in their teaching of the scriptures. But why is it that we can't do both? Why is it that our sound doctrine and our firm trust in the truths of the faith doesn't overflow more, visibly more, in praise for God? Because I think Paul, when you look through his letters, there's a number of points where he makes the point that it should and actually commands us to make sure you're making music in your heart to God as an overflow of praise to him. Come and have a quick flick through some of other Paul's letters. I'll take you just a couple of really kind of key verses. Flick back a few books that way to Colossians. Have a look at Colossians 3, chapter 3, and verse 16. Colossians 3, verse 16. Paul says, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom." And friends, isn't that what we attempt to do week in, week out? We want the message of Christ, the very truth of the gospel, to dwell in us richly and teach each other and admonish each other in wisdom. But look how Paul encourages us to be doing it as well, through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your heart. Friends, there's a command to pursue singing to God with gratitude in your heart, and knowing that as you let the truth of God dwell in you, that ought to be happening in your heart. Have a look at Ephesians, flick back another two books, which is, you know, kind of the parallel book and even the parallel verse to what we just read in Colossians. He says a very similar thing. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. There's that language of making music in your heart to the Lord. Do you make music in your heart? Do you know what that is? Is it your pursuit to be making music in your heart, allowing your heart to overflow in joy and rejoicing toward God because of how wonderful he is? Friends, it makes sense that the truth that we believe, really, it is so momentous that it should impact the affections of our hearts. And those emotions ought to be so strong that they do show themselves externally, visibly, in some way. It ought to affect how you feel towards God. In short, we should be able to see that your heart is gripped by the truth that you claim to believe. We should be able to see it. There ought to be some visible evidence that you believe these things. So how is your heart? How is the posture of your heart? Do you rejoice in God? And this week I really do want to encourage you and nudge you along in rejoicing in God from your heart and letting that actually overflow into visual externals that actually people can see, particularly in the area of singing. We're going to go to the classic passage that people often go to kind of encourage people to get their praise on. So 2 Samuel chapter 6, come back to that with me. We read it. It's a particular moment in history where King David is dancing and singing in the streets in public as the Ark of the Lord comes into Jerusalem. It's a pretty cool event. Now, we actually worked our way through Samuel 1 and 2 last year, but we didn't get the chance to actually dig into this passage. So that's one of the reasons why I want to come back to it and just spend some time here. It's a pretty huge occasion what's happening for Israel in this moment. And a little bit of background. King David here, he's arguably the greatest king Israel's ever had. He's the king by which all other kings are measured by. He's at this point powerful, victorious. He's managed to unite all of Israel, so he actually rules over all 12 tribes of Israel. And he's moved and chosen Jerusalem to be the city that's the capital. And he's calling it the city of David now. And it's where he's going to build his own palace. And eventually it's where the temple of God is built. And now finally the Ark of the Lord is coming to Jerusalem. And the reason why it's not already there is because it got nicked. And it was lost for quite some time. It was devastating for God's people to not have the Ark of the Lord with them. But now finally the Ark is coming home. coming home to Jerusalem. Now, if you're not sure what the ark is, have a look at verse 2 there in chapter 6, give you a bit of a sense of it. He and all his men went to Bala in Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is a box that contains in it a number of things, including the Ten Commandments. But this ark of God, which is called by the name Yahweh, the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. So really what this ark is it's the throne of God on earth. God is enthroned between the cherubim on top of this. It's the throne of God on earth. It's the sign and symbol of God's presence on the earth. It's meant to be with God's people. It's basically God with them, symbolically. So it's a big thing. And when the ark of the Lord now comes to Jerusalem, David is just, he can't contain himself. He's pretty excited and he shows it pretty visibly. I mean, have a look at what he's doing there in verses 14 and 15. It says earlier that he's rejoicing. You get to verse 14. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord. You see, the box is not just this sign or just simply a symbol. He's dancing before the Lord here with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and sounds, shouts and the sounds of trumpets. So can you picture what's going on here? Here's David out in front of the ark with a full procession behind him, and he's dancing. Like, he's literally dancing in the streets. It's like Fame from the 80s. Or like he's just, and he's not just like a little jig. You know, he's dancing with all his might. And I don't know what that meant for David, but he was going for it, right? Cartwheels, just giving it, he's just going at it, right? And he's wearing a linen ephod as he's dancing, which is the undergarment that you wear underneath your royal robes. You don't actually usually be seen in public in your linen ephod. It's like your nightie, you know, or your hospital gown if you've ever been to hospital. Now, you ever been to hospital and, you know, done that little twirl in front of people and everyone's horrified because you can see what's going on? That's what's going on for David. He's dancing through the streets in a hospital gown, but he's dancing before the Lord. There's so much noise and shouts and singing and music. This is a noisy celebration. They're really going for it. What's going on for David here? This is a really clear, visible, external display of what's going on for David in the affections of his heart. And it's fantastic, isn't it? But not everyone thinks it's fantastic, do they? David's wife is mortified. Yeah, she's horrified. Have a look at David's wife, Michal, verse 16. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul. Now, we keep getting reminded that she's the daughter of Saul because this is the daughter that Saul, the king before David, actually gave to David in an attempt to curse David because she was a real piece of work. So, you know, Saul was trying to curse David by offering this particular daughter to David. And you can see what's going on for her. It's not pleasant. Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, so she refuses to join David in his celebrating in the street. She's up there looking down, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. So she's not excited about what's going on. She's horrified, and she's actually hating on what David is doing there. She's despising David, the Lord's anointed one, in her heart, and in doing that, she's really just despising the Lord in her heart as well. Now, she criticizes him in a very harsh way when he actually does come up into the house. Like David, you can imagine poor old David, he's been going for it in the streets. He comes up into his own house expecting his wife to be excited about what he's just done. You know, he gets the exact opposite. Look at verse 20. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, don't forget that, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today." She's being sarcastic. "Going around half naked, in full view of the slave girls and of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." You know, she's ripping into him. She's like, "You are disgusting. what you just did out there in public is terrible. You should not have done that. And she's criticizing him heavily, calling him a vulgar fellow. Now, as you hear her words, you can hear her words and then think, well, maybe she was just worried for David's reputation. You know, she says there, you did that in front of the servant girls. You shouldn't have been flashing your bum like that, you know. Maybe she's just worried for him. But there's more than that going on behind her criticism. She's despising David himself in her heart, and you can actually see verse 23 that Michal is in the wrong here criticizing David, because she's judged for her criticism of David. She's in the wrong. David's actually in the right. She might sound like she's concerned for David's reputation, but it's likely she just feels embarrassed and she's more concerned for her own reputation. And look at how David responds to her as she rips into him. Verse 21. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord. Just pause there for a minute. He's like, you know who I was dancing for? You know who I was dancing before the Lord. That's who I was thinking about. The Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone in his household when he appointed me the ruler over the Lord's people. By the way, I'm the anointed one. Careful who you're criticizing here. But I dance before the Lord. And then look, he says, and I will celebrate before the Lord. In other words, ain't you or nobody going to stop me rejoicing before my Lord? He is that good. And I tell you what, if you think I went and just embarrassed myself then and you're concerned about that, I could do worse than that. And he goes on and he says, I will become even more undignified than this. I'm prepared to be humiliated in my own eyes. The point David's making is, I was not dancing before people. I was not even thinking about what they were thinking of me. Maybe he should have been thinking a little bit about what people were thinking of me, but he's like, I was just thinking about God, how good he is, and I couldn't help but to rejoice before him and give him all of the praise and honor that I could conjure up with my little body here. I was just going for it with him in mind. Before the Lord, he says, that's who I was dancing for. I wasn't thinking about anyone else. And you know, he's that good. He's worthy of everything that I can give him. Now, this principle here of the concept of having God in mind as you sing or as you dance or whatever you want to do, I think is very key. Because I think one of the key things that can actually inhibit us from actually offering praise and it being external and visible in any way is that we're just caught up with worry about what other people think of us. But I think what's going on for David here is he's thinking, no, God matters most. I'm living, dancing, singing for an audience of one, and I'm prepared to even look a little foolish in the eyes of the people around me because I'm dancing for him. Is it the case that one of the big things that can hold us back from actually just praising God publicly, you know, in front of other people, is that we're overly concerned about what people think of us? We can find ourselves thinking, how would I look to others if I did that? What would they think of me? Who cares? All right? Now, there's a sense in which we do need to care for each other. Absolutely. We're together. You're not in your lounge room, right, on your own. We're together. You've got to care. But really, who cares? Care more about what God thinks of you. Because really, your life is before the Lord. You know, all of your life is before the Lord. Everything you do is before the Lord. Have him in mind. And when you're singing, most of our songs are primarily sung to God. Sometimes we sing to each other, sometimes we sing to ourselves, but primarily we're singing to God. So sing like you're before him, because you are before the Lord in your song. Stop caring so much about what other people think. Focus on him, who he is, what he's done, how wonderful he is, and how worthy he is of every piece of honor and praise and worship that you could give him. That's the case. David is in the right here as he dances like he does. Michal's in the wrong for criticizing him like he does. So what do we do with all this? Some of you might be sitting there thinking, so Timmy, are you honestly telling us that we need to get out the hospital gown, get out my nightie and go dancing through the streets, singing and doing cartwheel? Is that what you want me to do? Well, kind of. Like, I kind of want to say yes, because I know none of you are going to do it. Well, I hope none of you are going to do it, all right? But I want to say yes because I want to urge you to head in that direction And stop being so caught up in fear about what people think of you and being willing to become a little undignified, if that is the case, in order to praise and honour God. Here's the thing. If the arrival of the Ark of the Lord into Jerusalem back in this time caused that much rejoicing in David's heart and in the hearts of the people in Israel, how much more should the coming of Jesus into our world cause rejoicing to well up in us? Because with the coming of Jesus, we don't just have the sign and the symbol of the presence of God, we have the very presence of God. God the Son came among us. He was the perfect sacrifice for us. He was the high priest for us. He comes and offers mercy and forgiveness that you will not find anywhere else. If that doesn't cause you to rejoice in your God, nothing will. So press into the truth of what God has done for you and allow that to stir all kinds of affections in your heart towards God and let them be displayed. I want to encourage you in the direction of displaying your affection for God publicly and visibly and particularly in song. However, I do want to do it carefully. I do want to kind of put up a few parameters or a few hedges to kind of help this teaching be helpful for you, because really this passage is the kind of passage, and teaching from this passage has actually led churches in really unhelpful directions, and I don't want to do that. So let me attempt to put up two kind of parameters so that this teaching hopefully will be helpful for us tonight. I almost picture it like we're going 10-pin bowling tonight. You ever go 10-pin bowling? You know that thing you do when you honestly can't think of anything else to do in life? You've done everything else and you're like, well, I guess we could go bowling, you know? It's like, all right, well, it's either that or... So you go bowling. I feel like what I'm doing tonight is I've got a bowling ball, and the bowling ball has got Get Your Praise On. It's the Get Your Praise On bowling ball, and I want to bowl it, right? But I want it to go straight. I want it to hit pins. I don't want it to go off track, and I don't want to bowl a gutter ball tonight, right? So what's the best way to avoid bowling a gutter ball? You know those kiddie... Oh, there's the ramp. I'm not going to ramp it, all right? Sully. But I am going to pull out the bumpers. You know those bumper bars that the kids get out on the... And so that you can just throw it anywhere you want. It just go dunk, 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 bang, strike, you know, like every time. Seriously, next time you go to 10-pin bowling, it's so much more fun when you get a strike every time. Do it. Get the bumpers down. I want to put the bumpers down tonight so that this ball called Get Your Praise On goes straight. And here's the two bumpers that I've got for you tonight. The first one's this. Get your praise on, but not without obedience to the Lord. Get your praise on, but not without obedience. Don't think that exuberant praise makes up for a failure to obey God in other areas of your life and to actually honour Him 7 days a week. You know, God says to obey is better than sacrifice, because He often observed His people getting caught up in praise and festivals of sacrifice, which is all the externals, but beneath that, lacking obedience. And God, when He sees His people do that, He says, I hate your festivals. You can put your praise away, because there's no obedience. You don't care about my commands. So get your praise on, but not without obedience. Don't think that God delights in your sacrifice of praise when there's little effort to honour Him with the rest of your life. Well, to use the posture language, God cares about the posture of your whole life, not simply your posture in song. And this is actually illustrated really well for us in this particular chapter of 2 Samuel. You see, when they bring the ark in here, this is not their first attempt. They had a crack at it 3 months earlier, and it was a dismal failure. It was horrific. Have a look at how they tried to do it the first time. You see it earlier on in the chapter. You'll notice there certainly was a lot of praising going on, a lot of exuberant praise. You see that verse 6. David and all of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with castanets. Where have castanets gone, by the way? Man, everyone had castanets in the 80s. You put them on your fingers and you're just like, oh, I'm so Spanish right now, and you click them away. Can we get some castanets, please? Harps and lyres and timbrels and sistrums and cymbals. And so the picture there is the first time they tried to bring the ark in, they were going for it in praise. They were exuberant. They were out there. But God hates what they're doing, and you can pick that up in verse 7. The Lord's anger burned, and a guy named Uzzah actually gets killed, drops dead, and you're thinking, why is that? What's the problem here? Well, there's something missing, and what's missing is their obedience. And you can see that in verse 3 by how they're bringing the Ark of God into Jerusalem. Look at verse 3. They set the Ark of God on a new cart being pulled along by an oxen. Now, if you're unaware of the background here, you'd be like, what's wrong with a new cart? That sounds like a pretty good idea, getting towed along by the oxen. Well, the problem is God gave very specific commands about how the Ark of God was to be transported, and it wasn't to be put on the back of a cart and towed along by an oxen. It was to be carried with poles by the Levite priests. And you get these instructions in Exodus 25 and Numbers 4 and 7, I think, but they're very specific how God wants his ark to be covered, but they've disregarded his word. They've disobeyed the commands of the Lord. They obviously think they know better, and it goes very badly for them. The point is, don't think exuberant praise makes up for disobedience. It went very badly for them in their first attempt. External displays of passion and praise are no substitute for obeying God's word. You know how to really tell that a person is rejoicing in God in their heart? It's ultimately displayed by an obedient life, a life where you hear the word of the Lord and you obey it. Jesus in his day said, look, people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Don't be like that. And if that is you, if you're someone who actually easily can get your praise on, but maybe you're someone who actually needs to get your obedience on because your life stinks and you're living in sin and you need to repent. Keep that in mind. Get your praise on, but not without obedience. Now, that doesn't mean exuberant praise is worthless. In fact, Jesus wants both. He wants an obedient life from you, and he wants the praise from your lips. You know, you go to like Luke chapter 11 where Jesus, you know, gives teaching like that where he says, woe to the Pharisees. He says, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. He's in that passage, he's saying, I want both. You know, both your obedience and your sacrifice and your praise. I want that because that's what I'm worthy of. So don't give me one without the other. And that's the second attempt for David and Israel to bring the ark in. They get it right. They come with reverent obedience, the ark being carried as it should, and lots of rejoicing, and it's wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful. So there's the first bumper. Get your praise on, but not without obedience. Here's the second bumper. Get your praise on, understanding different personalities and culture and our fragility. All right? And it's kind of obvious in some sense, but it's worth saying that a whole bunch of us can be together and all of us can have hearts that are really rejoicing in the Lord, but that joy looks very differently, or it's being expressed very differently for different people because we're different. Yeah? Many of us have quite different personalities from each other, different temperaments, which is almost how you're wired from birth. Your temperament. There are some who actually, their temperament is to be quite reserved as a person and quite conservative and quiet and just a little more serious and sensible. And then there are those among us who, I don't know, just a little bit more wild, and you've always been that way. You're more expressive. You're just kind of loud. I don't know, you just got a little bit of South American in you somehow. And that's just who you are by personality, and that's okay. That's who you are. But we need to understand we're different in our temperament. And so the expression of joy, even when it's in our heart, is going to look differently sometimes. However, it's interesting. You might imagine what kinds of people are more easily attracted to solid Bible teaching evangelical churches. It is your more serious, sensible, conservative folk. It's those who want to be critical thinking, which is wonderful when you're approaching the word. It's what we need to do. But what that means is probably the majority of us actually need to be nudged along a little bit in our expression, which is why I feel comfortable bringing this to you this week. Also, you want to consider culture. Like the family culture that you grew up in, your church background that you grew up in, that you were used to. I grew up in an Anglican church, which is, I don't know, just very Anglican. And I remember the first time I went to a church where people were just singing quite differently from anything I'd ever seen. I was fascinated. I was, as a young boy, just going, are you allowed to do that in church? You know, and I just remember thinking, I don't know what they're doing, but you know, that was, and they weren't doing anything too crazy. They were just being expressive in their song. You know, you want to consider what kind of church background you've had. You want to consider that Aussie culture has got roots back into English culture and British culture. And I tell you what, if you're going to describe the Brits, you know, they're proper. They're formal. They're calm and reserved and moderate. A British person, if they're overflowing in joy, you know, we'll have a sip of their tea and they'll say, I'm just so thoroughly thrilled. And seriously, that's them going for it, right? That's just, it's true, because culture's different. We need to understand culture, which does mean you don't necessarily look at the person over there and judge them immediately by what you see on their externals, because you can't tell absolutely what's going on in a person's heart by looking at them on the externals. And add to that, the other thing which I think we all struggle with is this: is just our fragility, our humanity. That you may want to live a certain way, but sometimes you just can't bring yourself to do that, to pull it off, because we're broken and we're injured and we're grieving, and there's all kinds of things that can be going on for us, and that's just part of the deal. And as I bring this to you, don't hear me bringing it as someone who feels like I've got it all together. I struggle with these things as well. And I struggle with my own humanity to actually praise God like I should in my heart and actually let it overflow. So there's the second bumper. Get your praise on, understanding differences in personality and culture and our humanity, our fragile humanity. And so be careful in your judgment of others if they're different from you, because you can't tell exactly what's going on in a person's heart. However, there ought to be some kind of evidence. There ought to be some kind of external evidence that your heart rejoices. And what is that external evidence? And particularly when we're gathered together and singing to a God who we believe is real and has saved us. How much evidence is there? Here's the deal. As we grow up in our faith, and as we mature as Christians, we will do that developing a deeper appreciation for the gospel itself, the gospel truths. That's part of what happens as we grow up. You just see more clearly what God has done for us. And friends, as that happens, it will impact the affections of your heart towards God. Your emotions towards Him will grow in strength, and they are to show themselves externally. We need to grow in our ability to display a heart that is increasing in its rejoicing towards the Lord. What does that mean for you with where you're at? Your personality, your culture, all that kind of. What does it mean for you to be moving in that direction of maturing, growing up in your affections, and being willing to not be so concerned about what everyone else around you thinks and willing to actually express yourself, and particularly in song? What does it mean for you to more helpfully get your praise on when we're singing together? I've got a few suggestions of things that it might mean, and I use that word suggestions very clearly. Okay, these are not prescriptions. These are not what you have to do when we're together in church, because we don't like being told what to do, do we? Like, and the last thing is, don't feel like, oh no, I'm going to have to do all these things tonight, you know? These are just suggestions, but I am hoping that at least one of these suggestions might be helpful for you with wherever you're at. Here's the first one. You might be someone who needs to actually get to church on time, ready to sing. We do start our gatherings every week in song. Some of you are regularly late, and some of you are late, but you're late but not because of a poor effort. You're actually working really hard, but life's tough and you're doing everything to get here. Bless you, that's fine. Don't you feel judged. But if you're late every week, because you're just lazy and you haven't got your act together to get moving quick enough from home, or you're late every week because you don't want to sing? Please, can I nudge you? Come to church on time, thinking, I'll only be ready to sing. No matter what songs we're singing, no matter who's leading, no matter whether I like the arrangement or not, or whether I think it's good music or not, I'm coming and I'm going to be ready to sing. That's a decision you can make, that you're going to do that each week, and maybe that's something for you. You might want to consider how you walk into church, because how you walk into church can really impact the people around you. Do you approach church prayerfully? Because sometimes we can walk into church, all right, I'm here again, this better be good, you know, like you're doing God a favour for being here and, you know, it better be good for you. No, no, you know, you can walk into church with a heart thinking, I want to bless the people who I want to be helpful towards them. I want to encourage them. I want to build them up. I'm going to get here early. I'm going to do what I can. And that may be your big step to go, right, I've got to get a better attitude at the beginning of church. That might even affect where you sit in church. You consider how you may spur one another on and be helpful towards each other. Maybe that's your thing. Maybe that's not your struggle. Maybe you're here every week and you're on time and you're ready to go, but maybe you need to loosen up a little and move a little. You know, God invented music, right? And you know what music does? One of the big reasons why it gives us music. You can see what music's meant to do is you play music to a little kid. And what does that kid just start doing without needing to be told to do it? They just start moving. They just start figuring out their own dance moves. They move a little. So, guys, music is something happens to us as adults. We just kind of bring it all in a bit and we don't. But it's okay to move. When the music starts, it's okay to just sway a little, move a little. You might not feel like you've got much rhythm, but it's okay to loosen up a little bit. We play instruments and make music for a reason. God gave us music so that our emotions would be moved and that our bodies would be moved. So it's okay, you can move a little. Now, you don't need my permission to do that, but feel encouraged to do it. I'll give you a few other body postures that you might want to consider. If this is you, if this is just your, that's just your, what do you call it? It's your thing, right? Yeah, see, that's the most comfortable thing for me. I love that one, by the way, because my arms get held. I got really long arms, right? So it just kind of holds them. It's really kind of comfy for me, but I also am aware that this can appear as a very defensive posture. And so I try to uncross my arms. Maybe that's one for you. You can just go from this one, I don't know, just to that one. That even just, I don't know, that just even opens you up a little bit more, doesn't it? Or if you're stuck on this one, this is my second favourite one. Oh, just loving on that one. It's very casual, isn't it? I guarantee you when you stand before God on the final day, you won't have your hands in your pockets going, hey, mate, you won't. But we are before God as we sing together, so you might just want to pull those hands out, and then you're like, well, what do I do with them? There's all kinds of things you can do with your hands. You know, they're going to honour God, right? You might even just want to, I don't know, just pull them together in the front so they're ready to go. It's kind of silly to say these things, but it is worth trying to think about these things and being conscious of what you're doing with your body, your body posture. You know, you might even want to smile a little bit. Now, as one of the teachers in this church, I get a few smiles. You know, you guys are good at smiling. But as I speak to the song leaders in our church who serve faithfully week in, week out, they tell me that on the odd occasion when they spot a person smiling during singing, it just makes their year, you know, because it's that phenomenal. You know, you're allowed to smile in church. We've got a lot to smile about, and it's okay to smile during singing. You can get your smile on. That's okay. And now you might be saying, but Tim, I don't want to put a fake smile on if I'm not feeling happy. Yeah. I'm not, please don't hear me telling you to do that. Don't tell me to force it. But do understand this dynamic, that what you do with your facial expressions and what you do with your body actually does impact your feelings. And it can helpfully direct your heart. I'll give you an example. You pray sitting down, leaning back with your hands behind your head. That posture will probably cause you to pray a little more casually than if you were on your knees with your head bowed. Try those different postures. It's often the case that your posture will actually impact how you feel towards God. And I tell you what, it's okay to be nudging your heart to feel the way it should be feeling toward God. Now, all of us feel imperfectly. Yeah? Feelings are just a whole minefield of complexity. But have you ever noticed how David sings to his own heart? So Psalm 103, David says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." Who's he singing to? Singing to his soul. He's like saying, come on, you praise the Lord. And we sing songs like that. Sometimes we've got lyrics that we sing, "O my soul, arise." Yeah, or "Awake my soul and sing." You know, sometimes when there's that kind of lyric going on, I'm just there going, come on, come on. You praise him like you should. And really, you're trying to encourage your heart to rejoice in God like it should be rejoicing in God. You know, we're broken, we live with the presence of sin, so we don't feel like we should, we don't live like we should, but it's okay to encourage your heart to rejoice in God. And your body language and your expressions can direct your heart and how you feel. And the minute you start doing that, did you notice what I did then? I just grabbed a lyric and thought into that lyric. Do you think about what you're singing? Do you engage in the lyric and let that impact what you're doing with your body? Because I think that's a good idea. Sometimes the songs that we sing all kinds of different songs, don't we? Some of the songs we sing are like a personal prayer to God. We sing those songs together like we're praying to God. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Tune my heart to sing your praise." There's lots of songs where it's really a personal prayer to God. And you might even, in that moment, you know, feel like it's okay to close your eyes. If you know the words and you can close your eyes and keep singing, or even bow your head or do something with your hands, it kind of illustrates that you're praying to God. You're asking him to do a work in your life. That's okay. There's other songs we sing that are like a confession of sin, aren't they? You know, we confess, "I'm a sinner. You know, I wonder." And I tell you what, when we're singing like that, songs like that, that's probably not the moment to have this whopping big grin on your face, you know? If you're tuning into the lyrics you're singing, you probably cut your head down and you're just thinking, that's the truth, I'm a wretch. In that song, "I Am a Sinner," there's a lyric where the song kind of changes and it says, "I'm a sinner," and then it's like, "But there's forgiveness with you, God." You know, that'd be the moment, I guess, where you'd lift your head, wouldn't you? Or you'd do something to kind of celebrate that there is forgiveness. Even though you're a sinner, we are forgiven. Do you let the lyric impact what you do? There's a song that we've sung for years in this church, "No One Is Righteous, Not Even One." It's based on Romans. But there's a point in the song where it says, even though there's no one righteous, not even one, but now, through Christ, righteousness is ours. I can't help but I'm a little bit more expressive, I think, than most, but I can't help but to start pumping the air with my fist. It's like, but now there is righteousness available for me. That's epic. That's epic news. A lot of the songs we sing are declaring the wonders of God. "Then sings my soul, my Saviour, how great thou art. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. Great are you, Lord. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." How can we sing those lyrics without lifting our faces, without lifting our voices as much as you can, without lifting your hands? Again, it shouldn't need to be said. You don't need my permission, but you're allowed to raise your hands in this church. I've spoken to so many people who come from Pentecostal backgrounds, and maybe that's you. You walk in the door and you look around and you think, is raising hands frowned upon in this church? Many live thinking that way. And if that's you, no, it's okay. You're allowed to raise your hands. In fact, if you're next to me, you know, whack me in the face on the way up, right? You go, girl. You praise, all right? It's even okay to clap your hands in church. It can be troublesome, though, when people try and clap in time. And musos will say, don't clap on the 2 and the 4. Clap on the 1 and the 3. And we all go, I don't know what that means, I'll just won't clap. But there might be a particular lyric in a song where it's like, but now through Christ, righteousness is ours. Sometimes I'm just like, yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. And it's okay to say things. It's okay to say, yes, you are, Jesus. Don't worry, you just go. You're before the Lord. Now, if you're really going for it and you're whacking people in the head all around you, you know, there's but we'll probably draw the line somewhere. But there is a little bit of room for breakdancing down the front here. You can get your nightie on and go for a run, all right? We might draw the line with flags, all right? You know, back in the day, there were people who waved flags in church. I think I'd struggle with that. They're not loving towards me, but it's okay. All hail, Redeemer, hail. Hail the King. You know what it means to hail? Like, you hail before a king who is your sovereign and you get down on your knees, you bow your head. You know, but sometimes our posture is just like, hail, Redeemer. And then you're just yawning through it. It's like, I'm not paying out on you, I'm paying out on me. I want to nudge us all in the direction of rejoicing in our hearts and being okay about growing in our ability to express it. I think we need that nudge. Now, one of the problems with a sermon like this is, you know, I sit down and then we sing now, and everyone's there. Everyone's like, you're super conscious of what I'm doing. And so how about I let you all off the hook tonight and just kind of say, look, just take the pressure off. Don't feel like you've got to make it all happen tonight. We'll just kind of get through this next set, all right? So I don't want the musos to feel too much pressure. Literally, we'll just get through it. And I say that because the last thing you want to do is make tonight just this big thing. But what we want to do is just be letting these things, if they're helpful, trickle down into your thinking so that they impact how you grow over the months and years of our lives together. Because, friends, we're heading for glory. We're heading towards a place where we will finally one day praise the Lord perfectly. So we'll all do it perfectly one day. All our praise now, before that day, it will be imperfect. But friends, we're to grow. We're to grow in our hearts of affection towards God, and we're to grow in our ability to give Him the praise and honour that He's worth. So be encouraged. Let me pray. Father God, You are so wonderful. You are so merciful. Your goodness towards us is unfathomable. You are worthy of all of the affections that our hearts can offer You. You're worthy of all of the praise and worship that our lips and our bodies can offer You. We feel fragile in our ability to do it. We desperately need the help of Your Spirit to honour You like we should with the posture of our whole lives and with our posture in song. Lord, would You please help us? And would You help us, Lord, so that we can be encouraging each other and be helpful towards each other. But ultimately, Lord, would You help us in this so that Your name would be praised more like it should. Amen.
So we're about to sing All I Have Is Christ.